Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
All of this is submitted to God, obviously, but Lord willing, our church sanctuary, when we build it, is going to have a steeple. And a steeple illustrates the perennial problem that believers have in this fallen world. A steeple can be illustrative of the humility of man before God, but it can also be a glaring example of the pride of man. We want the former, but the latter is never far away. On the one hand, we know how small we are before God. A steeple expresses the finite yearnings of creatures for the transcendent, and it points to the only place our salvation can come from heaven above. This is a God-given humility. On the other hand, in the course of building it, we might come to notice that it is taller than those other steeples and that the design is more fitting. This kind of thing can even reach pathological levels where we take pride in how much more humbly we yearn for the transcendent than they are doing over there. Pride is an insidious sin and is capable of working with any materials. Human pride can glory in having no steeple at all, and we could all worship in a tiny little box, calling one another by the names of brother and sister, greeting each other with phrases like grace and peace and a holy kiss, sprinkling our conversation with words like yea and verily, with the women vying for each other over who has the plainest bonnet, and only be doing any of this because we thought we were better than others. Can a beautiful woman take pride in her makeup? Well, yes, certainly, but pride doesn't go down the sink as easily as the makeup does. The only thing that deals with the pride of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ, with application of that gospel being made by the Holy Spirit of the Father, who straightens things out where it all begins, which is always in the human heart. So what do we want our steeple to mean? Among other things, we want it to be a summons to the prideful. We want it to be tall so that the purblind can see it. This is the place where we all come to die. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Father, we acknowledge and confess that sins do not travel in isolation. They cluster together. And we also confess that pride gives birth to all the other sins. Pride gives birth to sins in litters. We confess to you that our nation has been proud, for all lack of dependency upon you is pride, and that because of this we have seen ourselves fall into many other grievous sins. Pride goes before destruction, and as we are headed for destruction, we do confess the pride. Because of our pride, we have shed the innocent blood of the unborn. Because of our pride, we have devised wicked imaginations. Because of our pride, we have given ourselves over to lies. We confess on behalf of a sinful nation, and we ask you to restore us. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God, we confess that pride in the nation is often preceded by pride in the church. We confess that we've been complacent and self-sufficient, and we've neglected our entire and complete dependence upon you. Forgive us for this, we pray, and teach us how to throw ourselves into your care. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Confessing your sins to God means that you are trusting him. Because you are honestly trusting God in the name of Jesus, God promises his forgiveness. So on the basis of his promised forgiveness and as a minister of his kindness, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text is from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father in heaven, we are most grateful for your word, and yet we know that this is not enough. Unless you grant your spirit to us as the only one who can make these words come to life for us, we will remain in darkness and ignorance. We ask for that blessing now, and we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. So I've been attempting to work our way through the entire Bible, a book of the Bible at a time. We've done the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and we're now working through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we've come to the Gospel of Mark. Now, obviously, the four Gospels are addressing the same subject matter. Each of them are a life of Jesus Christ, and the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are, as I mentioned last week, the synoptic Gospels, meaning that there's a great deal of overlap. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about many of the same situations, and you might say, well, how's it possible to talk about this same theme 4 weeks running? What are we to do? We don't want to be pretend that there's some sort of magical divide between them. A number of years ago, one of our literature ministries here in town gave a New Testament to a non-believer, some person who was living up on the mountain, and he went home and read the New Testament and came back later, and he wanted to know why Jesus had to die four times. Because he died in Matthew, he then died in Mark, he died in Luke. And if you assume that everything is distinct and scattered, of course, you've got a problem. But if you assume that they're all saying the same thing, then why repeat it? Well, there are different emphases in these Gospels. Despite the similarities, despite the fact that we have four different perspectives on the life of Christ, there are some important differences. And I want to highlight one of those differences here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark presents us with an immediate salvation. Mark presents us with a vibrant, living, active, short life of Christ. This is the shortest of the four Gospels, and Mark uses a number of devices that make it fly by even faster. So if you're talking to a non-believer and you wanted to give him something to get him oriented, the Gospel of Mark is a great gospel to start with. It clips. It goes along at a good pace, and this is a design feature. Mark is doing it on purpose. This is a gospel of now. And this is a gospel that is quite effective in presenting us with this sense of vivid immediacy. Mark uses the historical present, present tense consistently. What that is you're talking about a past event, but you talk about it as though it's going on right now as a way of closing the rhetorical distance. So if you're a clerk in a store and it was robbed last week and you're telling a friend about it now, and you could say, this guy came into the store last week and he started waving the gun around, that's the past tense. If you tell the story differently and say, this guy comes into the store and he's waving the gun at me, you're saying it in the present tense, but it's about a past event. When you use the present tense to talk about past events, you are making it vivid. Mark does that consistently. He closes the distance. On top of that, he uses abrupt transitions. If this were a movie, you're jumping from one scene to another. It's abrupt cuts. And on top of that, he uses the phrase "and immediately" 42 times. So he says, and immediately, and then right away, and immediately, he's walking right behind us, stepping on our heels. Get a move on, he's saying. Story grip is easy when you're reading the Gospel of Mark. And in this sense, the hand that grips is the hand that saves. So one of our tasks here, what I want to do in talking about this gospel, is help bring it to life for you. And I don't want to bring it to life for you by going through the gospel verse by verse. We're going to consider some of the aspects of the book shortly at the end of this message. But I want to help create this sense of immediacy for you by getting this book out of the realm of Bible story land, where everybody is walking around in makeshift bathrobes doing Christmas pageant stuff. Right, Bible story, oftentimes when we're talking about Bible, long ago, far away, we don't think of these people as actual people. We don't think of them as having faces, as having personalities, as having relatives, as having a perspective or an opinion. So I want to talk a little bit about John Mark. I want to talk fairly extensively about John Mark, the one who wrote this gospel. And the point of this is so that when we then turn to what he says about Jesus, you can see the context in which this was all happening. So let's begin with the place of John Mark in Scripture. All the manuscripts that we have of this book contain the name of Mark in the title. So what do we know about this guy? He was a relative of Barnabas. In Colossians 4:10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So Barnabas has a nephew, and John Mark is that nephew. Also, later when we get to the falling out between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, the fact that John Mark is a relative of Barnabas helps explain, perhaps, some of what went on. We also know that John Mark's mother was a woman named Mary. There were a number of Marys. There's Mary Magdalene, there's Mary the mother of the Lord, and there's Mary the mother of John Mark. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Peter, after he busts out of prison, after the angel helps him bust out of prison, he goes over to John Mark's house, or rather he goes over to Mary's house, and she is the mother of John. Although John is probably from the dispersion, probably not a Hebraic Jew from Israel, he's a Jew from out in the dispersion, probably, because of the Latin name Marcus, the family at least had a residence in Jerusalem. This also indicates some measure of wealth, along with the servant girl, the fact that they had at least one servant named Rhoda, who enters into the story about Peter. So they're a wealthy family that has a residence in Jerusalem. It's a large house, and it's large enough house for all the Christians to meet there in order to pray for Peter. So it's a big house. John Mark worked with Paul for a time. In Acts 12, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, let me say something just very quickly about Saul. Saul was not Paul's non-Christian name and Paul his Christian name. Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Latin name. Saul uses the name of Saul for many years after his conversion. So it's not Saul turning into Paul on the Damascus Road. Saul was converted, and he uses his Hebrew name for years. And then later, when he's out ministering to the Gentiles, he uses the name Paul. So Barnabas and Saul worked together with John Mark. And when they left Antioch, they also had John to their minister, Acts 13, 5. John Mark is their lieutenant. This is on the first recorded missionary journey of Paul. John Mark was the occasion of a falling out between Paul and Barnabas. And it says in Acts 15, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Now this is in Acts 15, and it's after the Jerusalem Council. So you have to remember that the first big controversy in the church was whether or not someone could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. Right, that was the big controversy. Does someone have to be circumcised, become a Jew first, and then they can become a Christian? That was a point of hot dispute. I want to argue that John Mark was on the wrong side of that dispute. On the first missionary journey, let's go on. The next verse records a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over this, resulting in them going in different directions. The good news is that Mark was reconciled with Paul later in 2 Timothy 4:11, near the end of Paul's life. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then touching whom you've received commandments, if he come unto you, referring to John Mark, receive him, Colossians 4:10. We are not told who was right in the initial dispute. We are told that it was resolved. What apparently happened was John Mark had gone with them on the first missionary journey. When they came to the first, you might call it cold call Gentile convert. There had been Cornelius, for example, in the book of Acts, But Sergius Paulus is the first cold call Gentile convert who is converted to Christ without any reference to the synagogue or anything at all. And John Mark leaves them at the next port. So after that happened, John Mark leaves. So I don't think Paul, that John Mark had a problem with being a sissy or that he couldn't take the travel schedule and then Paul was concerned about that. I think it was a concern about whether he had really accepted the decision of the council. So they had this dispute. The Jerusalem council met. They settled it rightly. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. John Mark apparently accepts that decision right away, but Paul's still nervous. Barnabas, a son of encouragement, and not only was Barnabas a son of encouragement, which his name means, Barnabas is also an uncle of encouragement, sides with John Mark, and Paul says, I don't know, give it some time. And the fact that Paul's not bitter, we can see that he works closely with John Mark later. So, years later, we know that Mark was with Peter in Rome. The church that is at Babylon, which is probably a reference to Rome, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son, 1 Peter 5:13. Notice that Peter is saying Mark is his son. He's got a very close relationship with him, not his literal son, but his son in the faith. As we can see, the relationship between Peter and Mark is very close, and it's likely that Mark's gospel is his rendition of Peter's account of the life of Christ. So we saw last week Matthew is an apostle, John is an apostle. Mark is not an apostle, but he has a very close relationship with Peter, who was an apostle, and the early church accepted the gospel of Mark as canonical precisely because of the Petrine connection, Peter's connection. There are other places where John Mark's presence is hinted at. This is one of those things where these are not truths to go to the stake over. Don't die for this. But I think it's lawful to think it. I think that some of these things are suggestive. A few passages in Scripture may be applied to our writer, although we cannot be dogmatic about it. It's possible that he was the famous rich young ruler in that episode with Christ that different Gospels talk about. The reason for thinking that is we know that he was from a wealthy family. We know he was young. We know he was rich. And in Mark's Gospel, that's the only Gospel that tells this story and adds the detail that Jesus looked on him and loved him. Mark says, Jesus looked on him and loved him. Mark 10:21. If this is Mark, then we can obviously conclude that the story of the rich young ruler, he who went away sad, later on had a happy ending when he came back around and was converted. He also may have been the one who fled on the night that Jesus was arrested. In Mark 14:51 and 52, we find the odd inclusion of an odd detail, something you might not know. Why is this in the gospel at all, right? A young man, unidentified, who fled naked at the arrest of Christ. So when Christ is arrested, there's a young guy who comes out, and they try to grab him, tear his clothes off, and he runs off, getting away scot-free. This also may be John Mark. Otherwise, it doesn't appear to have anything to do with anything, right? It's, why is this in the Bible? If it is John Mark, then, okay, I can see why that was put in. And also, if so, if that is John Mark, it adds a nice touch to the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler eventually did give up everything, right? Of course, Jesus said, give up everything and follow me, and not give up everything and run away. But then typology breaks down, and our topology runs off naked. All right, so, and last, as I mentioned before, it appears that John Mark was at least initially in sympathy with the Judaizers and that he was zealous for the law. As I mentioned, John Mark left the entourage of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey at the first opportunity after the gospel was preached to Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, in Acts 13:13, and this may account for the depth of Paul's opposition to taking him with them on the second journey so soon after he ditched them on the first missionary journey. We see that in Acts 15:39. Now, there are just a few details about him from church history as well. This is not a canonical inspired account, but there are a few things that we do know about him from history. The historical accounts concerning John Mark are remarkably consistent and early. First, his nickname. The prologue of an early Latin version of the gospel records that Mark's nickname was Stumpy Fingers. We can only speculate. My thought is that it was a lawnmower accident. All we know is that Mark was known as Stumpy Fingers. As indicated earlier, his main source of information was the Apostle Peter. This gospel is written as a collection of Peter's accounts of the works and teaching of Christ. We learn this from Papias, who lived from 60 to 130, Bishop of Hierapolis in Phrygia, from Clement of Alexandria, 150 AD to 215, and Irenaeus, 115 to 202, who was from Gaul, modern France. The church uniformly received this gospel as apostolic precisely because of its connection to Peter, and there are multiple sources saying that John Mark got this information from Peter. These early sources are also uniform in telling us that Mark was the founder of the church at Alexandria and that he was the first bishop there. He died, according to the historical account, in 62 AD and was succeeded there by Anianus. All right, so that's John Mark. He's a person. He's got an uncle. He's a traveling companion. He is well-placed. He's consistently an assistant or an assistant minister, someone helping the apostles do what they do. So what is his testimony? What does he bring to us? What does he want us to accept? Mark begins his account in verse 1 that we read a little bit earlier, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is all about who Jesus is. Now, we know that the gospel consists of two main components. Mark has both of them, but he's emphasizing the first of those components, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. It's not just what he did. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven. That's what he did. And he did it for our justification. He did it for our forgiveness. He did it so that we could be put right with God. That's what Jesus did. But if he did all those things and he was not who the Bible says he was, if he was not the divine Son of God, him doing all those things would not have accomplished anything. It would not have accomplished our salvation. It accomplished our salvation because of who it was that did these things. Mark comes right out of the gate, the Son of God. Now, to Jewish ears, the Son of God means deity, John 5:18. We cannot know what Jesus really did unless and until we affirm who he is. The words, the beginning, when he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are reminiscent of Genesis, and also you have the same sort of thing in John 1:1, and we are hearing the account of a new creation. So Jesus is the Son of God, and how do you look at the book and gather that from, well, he tells us in the first verse, Jesus is the Son of God, but combine John Mark's sense of the immediate with what he places in the book. Combine Mark's use of the immediate with his threefold testimony of the identity of Jesus, not counting the very first verse. One at the beginning of the book, one right in the middle of the book, and one at the end of the gospel. And when he has beginning, middle, and end, it's in a very short book. The pitch is set in our first verse. This is the gospel of the Son of God. But there are three epiphonic moments. There are three epiphanies. There are three manifestations of who Jesus is. At the baptism of Christ, the Father says, Mark 1:11, you are my Son. Let's read that. And it came to pass in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the other Gospels have this. All right, this is not the only place we read this. But here, Mark is making a... we're right there. He tells us this right away. In the 11th verse, heavens open, and God says, This is my Son. Then it happens again on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice from the cloud says the same thing again in Mark 9, verse 7. After 6 days, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make thee tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So God says, Mark says in the first verse, this is all about the Son of God. Then God says, out of heaven, in the 11th verse of this gospel, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Then midway through Christ's ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud overshadows them, and what does the voice out of the cloud say? This is my Son. And then there's something very striking. If you look at Mark chapter 15, the same testimony is given yet again in Mark 15. We'll start at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And notice that Jesus, in this great cry of godly despair, in this cry of abandonment, he is abandoned by his Father, and he's crying out, but he still does not sin. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? And when he quotes this, he is, it's still my God, and he is trusting in God, even though he's experiencing the abandonment of God. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, they said, behold, he calleth Elias. So they're confusing Eloi with Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what a time to say that. Right, think about this. If at the baptism, all right, this is all a promising beginning, everything's opening up, Jesus' ministry is all before him, the heaven opened, this is my Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is radiant, white, he's white, his clothes are white, beyond what any fuller or someone who bleaches clothing could make, no human device could get him that radiant. Yeah, that makes sense. This is my Son. That makes sense. But now, Christ is nailed to a cross. Everything has gone wrong from a human standpoint. Everything has gone wrong. He's nailed to a cross because all the respected theologians of his day, or the majority of them, were able to ramrod through this kangaroo trial. They're able to perpetrate this gross injustice. But the whole establishment, Herod, Pilate, all the Jews, everybody's against this man, and he loses. Right? He loses. All the Jews, the people of God, the people, many of whom had the Old Testament memorized, they've got it all at their fingertips. They've got it all figured out, and they reject him as a deceiver. And at his moment of loss, when he cries out and gives up the ghost, there's a Roman soldier, there's a Marine colonel who's a pagan standing out there, and he says, just what the Father said at his baptism, and he says, just what the Father said at the Mount of Transfiguration. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Mark's got that there for a reason. This is all about who Jesus is. But when we say he's God, we don't mean to say that he didn't ever really come down to be with us. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. The incarnation actually happened. So Jesus had facial features. Our pictures of him don't accurately portray what he looked like. We have no idea what he looked like. But he looked like something. He looked like someone. The people who knew him, when they saw him, could recognize him unless he was preventing them from doing so, as apparently happened with Mary Magdalene when she saw him in the garden, or with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were prevented from identifying him. But he was recognizable. They knew him. They walked with him. They had touched him. They had been in the boat with him. They had traveled with him. This man is God. This man is the Son of God. This man has the testimony of heaven and the testimony of earth, the testimony of the Holy Father and the testimony of the unholy Gentile. All right, it comes at us from both directions. This is primitive gospel preaching. When we preach the gospel, we are talking about Jesus. We are talking about who he was, who he is, and what he did. And this primitive gospel preaching follows right along with Peter's recollection of things. This shows that the scope of Mark's gospel is exactly parallel to the early apostolic message. In the gospel, in the book of Acts, we see that their preaching began with John the Baptist. That's where we start. Let's start from the baptism of John and work through to the resurrection. Let's start with the baptism of John and go through the resurrection. That's the gospel account. Acts 10, 36 through 43. Acts 13, 24 through 37. This is the message, and everywhere it is preached in power, it has immediate effects. Why not? Why wouldn't it have immediate effects? It's an immediate gospel. You put it all together. Christ is God, and Christ is here now. Christ is God, and Christ is present. Christ is God, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, his Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and from that place, he and the Father together sent the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Holy Spirit of the Son, the one Holy Spirit, to be with us so that the Father and the Son could be present with us in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit has been given to us here. The Spirit is present, and that means Christ is present. And if Christ is present and Christ is God, what follows? Well, we should follow, right? It is not just propositions that follow. It's not just conclusions that follow. It's people who follow. When Jesus appears in the Gospels, what does he tell people? He says, follow me. Come with me. Imitate me. Do what I'm doing. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Christian discipleship is a matter of following the Lord Jesus. It's personal discipleship. It's not an abstraction. It's not distant. It's not removed. So when it's very easy for us whenever we're going down the street of history and we turn a corner and we say, oh, back in the Civil War, back in the Revolutionary Era, or back in the time when the colonies were being founded, or back when my ancestors were back in Europe, we keep going back. Well, it's usually about your great-grandfather that it ceases to be personal. We tend to lose track. We know the people who are around us. We know their faces. We know their customs. We know their mannerisms. We know them. The early Christians, early Christian churches, had all the pastoral messes in them that we have today. They had all the personality quirks that we have. Maybe they even had extras, right? They had all, because we're the recipients, we're the beneficiaries of many centuries of Christian discipleship among the nations. They had all sorts of issues. In the early churches, they had to be taught not to get drunk at the Lord's Supper, right? That's not something we generally have to cover in our new members' classes, right? We've got that down. We've got other problems, but we don't have that problem. God sends his Spirit out into the world to gather this motley crew, this ragtag group of people, and all of them have these angular personality quirks. Everybody's a person. Well, that's not just true of us. That was true then. So when Jesus comes and he says, follow me, to the disciples, and one of them, we'll just take one example. One of them is called the zealot, which means that he's an extreme, in our, just translate it into our language, he's an extreme revolutionary right winger, right? He's a bomb thrower. He's ready to take on the Romans. So one of his disciples is a zealot. That was an extreme political party. Another one of them was Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, a collaborator. I tell you what, you follow me, and that means you're going to have to come together and follow me shoulder to shoulder. And I bet you're going to have some discussions on the way. God is gathering people up from every quarter, from every direction. And when he does this, he is... The reason he has this gathering power is because of who he was and what he did. And if we're accurate in saying who he was the Son of God, then you have to say in the next breath, and he is the Son of God, and he ever will be the Son of God. He was, is, and is to come. That is who he is. And because he is that, he has authority to speak to us, and he has authority to tell us to follow him. And we are able to follow him because what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection, has cleansed us from all our sin so that we're capable of doing that. We're set free to imitate him. We don't follow after him working very hard so that we could somehow attain to becoming a disciple of his. Becoming a disciple is a free gift. He just gives it to us. He gives us forgiveness. And then, having been set free by the gospel, having been forgiven of our sins, we can follow after. We can say, he is who he claimed to be. When you read, there's one other thing that I should say in closing. When you have a book, there's a difference between a book and a movie. The immediacy of a book quickens the imagination. It quickens the imagination. You can't read a vivid account like the Gospel of Mark without imagining what's going on. That's how the human mind works. When God gave us that kind of narrative, he's intending for that to happen. The difficulty, when you make a movie, I'll just give a scene that didn't actually happen, but in a movie, if I say Frodo was running down the hillside with 15 orcs 10 feet behind him, you know, swinging at him. And I tell you this story. Let's say I give it to you very vividly. Some of you have him running down the hill toward you in your mind's eye. Some of you are watching him run from right to left. Some of you are watching him run from left to right. Some of you are on the top of the hill watching him run away. You've got all different sorts of camera angles. If you're reading in a book, you've got all kinds of different camera angles. If you are watching a movie, you've got the director's camera angle. What he shows you, that's what it is. Now, God doesn't give us a movie account of Christ's life. He gives us gospels. He gives us narratives. So when Jesus says, come follow me, or when Jesus tells a story, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, for example, and this guy fell among robbers, he was beat up and left by the side of the road. Now, trick question, what side of the road was it, right or left? I bet you can answer that question knowing that you couldn't prove it from the Bible, right? The reason you've got an answer to that question is you've imagined it, right? Now, in my imagination, it's always on the right side. The guy's beat up and left on the right side of the road to die. That's how my mind's eye pictured it. You might have him on the left side, or you might have him in the road. You might be a liberal. Obviously, God is inviting us to do this. God is inviting us to engage not with a wild imagination that has no breaks, but rather with an imagination that is submissive to and disciplined by the Word of God. And when you're imagining Jesus teaching his disciples and saying, come follow me, or telling the storm to be still, or when you see Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have this vividly described, if you say, I will not picture this at all because I don't want to be an idolater, what you're doing is you're fighting the Word of God. Mark gives us an immediate gospel so that we can imagine within the confines or the constraints that he's given us, so that we can follow Jesus and so that it will be personal. This book is alive. This book communicates a personal relationship to us that we're to engage with and we're to come along. So put it all together. Christ is God and Christ is here. Christ is God and Christ is here with us. Will you follow him? Our Father and God, we ask you now to take this message that we have heard and all the graces that have been offered to us in the course of this worship service and apply them to our hearts in such a way as to stay with us until our next Lord's Day together. This meal is not a propitiatory sacrifice. We are not offering Christ to God. Rather, God is offering Christ to us. He is able to do this because Christ's blood was spilled in the crucifixion and applied to the heavenly altar at the ascension. The offering of Christ to God was a singular event, and in the words of Hebrews, it was once for all. It does not need to be repeated, and indeed, in the very nature of the case, cannot be repeated. But Christ can be offered to sinners as long as we still have sinners, and we still do. They are being born all the time. We are still needy. We are still broken. We are still in need of being grown up into the perfect man. Christ need never again be offered to the Father. Christ must be offered to the world until the world is finally and completely remade in him and is fit to be offered back to the Father. Christ was offered to the Father once for all. Christ is offered to the world repeatedly. Christ is offered to his people in the church repeatedly, multiple times. We hear the word of God read in this service. We pray the word of God in this service. We sing the word of God in this service. And we hear the word of God proclaimed, preached in this service. In the supper, we have the privilege of sealing all of that by eating and drinking the very wisdom of God, the very word of God. As we do so, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are empowered by it, we are enlightened by it, and we are enlivened by it. None of this happens because we simply go through the motions, but when we come to this table in a lively and evangelical faith, it does happen. Christ is offered to us again and again, and we receive him again and again. We don't receive him as though we never had him. We receive him in his fullness because we already have his fullness. We receive him, all of him, more and more. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. We live 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus first spoke those words to people in front of him, follow me. But he did this knowing that future generations would come, and he knows that we're going to have to make the necessary adjustments and understand it with wisdom and obey him. We're supposed to follow him as much as the first century Christians did. We need to respond differently in one sense, but exactly the same way in another. This is all about Jesus. We're following Jesus. Follow him. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.